we need to let him know. So forgive us, please, cross wires. If you'll turn with me to Romans 8, very important chapter, most important chapter, verses 1 through 17. I always think it's good to read the Word. If you get nothing out of the message, you should get something out of reading the Word. That's what I always say. So, amen. I agree with you, brother. Beginning at verse 1. There is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin has condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For they that are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and they that are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit, life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, for neither indeed can it be. And they that are of the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed God's Spirit dwell in you. But if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead on account of sin, but the Spirit life on account of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that is raised up Jesus from among the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from among the dead shall quicken even your mortal bodies also on account of his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if ye live according to the flesh, ye are about to die. But by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body. But if by the Spirit ye put together the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again for fear, but ye have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and Christ joint heirs. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we again come to you utterly dependent, knowing that your words are the only words that matter this morning. And we know that your words are spirit and life. And once again, we bow before the throne of grace. We've heard so much this morning about the grace of God, how inexplicable it is, the greatness of your grace. We're asking for grace this morning for us to be able to utter what God has written. We're asking for grace to be able to speak with boldness what you have spoken in your word. And we're asking for grace to be hearers of the word, and not only hearers, but doers of the word. We're asking that that grace that has been poured out on us, or as that verse says in Ephesians, lavished upon us, would not be in vain this morning. That we would apprehend what these verses are about and how they can lead us into an overcoming walk in Christ. In your precious name, amen. Well, as you know, this is the Back to the Bible study on Romans. I never expected to be doing this in Richmond. I volunteered after much pressure from Pakistan to do to teach on Romans for Pakistan. And by the way, they cancel, and it's a little odd when we'll have a meeting. We might catch up to Pakistan, even though we started earlier. But I can't think of a more important chapter for us to take up. Romans 8 is the pinnacle of Romans. It really is the high point of Romans. If you don't understand Romans 8, you cannot live the Christian life. It is the grand summary of the gospel of grace, the glad tidings of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how the apostle Paul began? He said in chapter 1, verse 16, when he gave his subject for the entire book, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, or the glad tidings, or the good news," whatever your version says. "For it is God's power," not man's power, "it is God's power to salvation to everyone that believes, first to Jew and then to Greek." So that is the grand outline and subject of the book of Romans. And particularly chapters 1 through chapters 8 or the explanation of that glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 is in one sense an end in the book of the grand subject of the book. And then we begin, of course, it's not finished. We know that. 9, 10, and 11 is about the mystery of election, how wonderful that is. And then I think 12 through the end at 16 is a practical explanation of living the Christian life, how it works in us. We're living sacrifices and all that that means, and what God gets in the end, and that plethora of names that you get. I think Romans has the longest list of names at the end that Paul mentions of any of his books. And in that plethora of names, what God is saying is, "I have a testimony in a people." That's the whole thing. So you can look at the first 8 chapters as the works of God, the mighty works of God. You can look at 10, 11, 12 as the ways of God, his mysterious ways. We see it, and it's so beautifully displayed in 10, 11, 9, 10, and 11. And then, of course, you can look at 12 through 16, and you see the will of God, that we would do the perfect will of God, not just the acceptable will of God, but the perfect will of God. So to me, those little things help you. They help me to have sort of a broad roadmap of where we're going. Well, this morning, we're going to look at these first verses is the law of the Spirit of life. There's not one thing more important for the Christian to know in a living way, and not just have some idea in doctrine, than the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is the secret of the Christian life. It is the summary of the Christian life. It is how we get there and how we walk. So I think this is of utmost importance. Now, if you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe others. I like what Robert Gaudet said about this chapter 8. He said, "If Holy Scripture was a ring," okay, you get a ring, okay, not a bell, not like we just rang the bell, "a ring, and the Epistle of Romans was a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel." You know, like in a diamond, when light comes into the many faceted parts of a diamond, there's something called refraction. And the glorious light is displayed in all of its beauty and all of its sparkle. That's what Romans 8 is. And then I think of Griffith Thomas when he said, "It is undoubtedly the chapter of chapters for the life of the believer." So we need to really think about what we're doing here in this grand testimony. How we've come from the utter ruin of man when we look in those first chapters, particularly when we get to chapter 1, verse 18 to 3, verse 20. We see the absolute utter ruin of man. And then we come to Romans chapter 8 and we come to glory. to the glorification of man in Christ Jesus. It's unspeakable glory. So that's sort of the importance. And I won't go over all the summary of the other pages, or people will be yelling at me, or the earlier chapters. Let's begin. There's a few things I want us to consider. A new law. That's chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. There's a new law. You know, they always, I used to like Western shows growing up, and they would say, there's a new law in town. And there is a new law in town for us believers. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Then we're going to look at the flesh and the spirit. This is a conflict of the ages. I mean, do you think the many wars of mankind, the bloodlust of mankind who loves war, is nothing in one sense compared to the war in the flesh and the spirit? It's a battle within your very being. It's a civil war. It's raging. And we need to understand the contrast in that. So second part is walk in the spirit, verses 3 and 4. Third part is the flesh in the spirit, where you really see those contrasts. It's the longest part, by the way, verses 5 to 13. And then finally, and the Lord's word is always encouraging, the last thing we'll look at is the blessings of the spirit. Those last four verses, 14 to 17. If you can imagine, when we get there, we should be on our face, bowed before the Lord, that he has given us such extraordinary and inexplicable blessings. How they've been poured out on us. I think that's sort of a outline, at least, this gives me an idea of how to follow this book. Well, let's begin. 8 verse 1, I'll read it again. There is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Now, I think the King James Version has it. There is therefore, if I'm remembering, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Isn't that right? Did I get that right? I'm trying to remember. I told you this old dichotomy I have. I started out memorizing the King James Version over 52 years ago when I was saved. And now that after a few years, I changed to the Darby Version, I still get hung up between versions. And they don't always come out right when I quote them. So you'll forgive me for that little thing. But this is something tremendous. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Paul, I've told you this before, when you study the Word of God, notice words that are repeated. Because words that are repeated is the Holy Spirit trying to convince you of what his thought is. And Paul, in particular, used the word therefore with great liberty when it comes to the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, he used it 16 times. And when you get to turning points in the book of Romans in this subject, you'll often see the word of choice of the Apostle Paul was therefore. You know, I think I've told you that before, and maybe some of you even remember it, but therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious word to begin this chapter with, therefore. It's a summary word. It looks over all the things that have occurred in the first 8 chapters, and it comes to the simple and glorious conclusion that now something's different. Now something has happened. There's no longer any spirit of condemnation. Now that's, if you just take that lightly and read it sort of casually, you won't understand the importance of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Because if you look at chapters 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 20, the whole point of the Apostle Paul is he lays out in explicit words the condemnation that is heaped upon man. He spent almost 3 of the first chapters telling us that condemnation that's there. And now when we come to chapter 8, verse 4, 1, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is there is therefore now. Now, it just doesn't say now condemnation, right? He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. What a mystery that is to me. Because in those early chapters, as I've just said, it was full of condemnation. It was the ruined condition. We were without hope, lost, without God. For all have sinned. You remember the verse. For all, 321, is that right? Is it 320? For 320, I think it is. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Absolute condemnation. But now, in glorious fashion, that only the Holy Spirit could say, in summary, is there is therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Now, the emphasis of this ought to grip you. Condemnation has disappeared for us that are in Christ Jesus. There's a new day. The sun has broken out through the clouds, and all the despair that preceded this, it's over in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's a rather wonderful start to this rather wonderful chapter. Griffith Thomas, I like what he said about this. He calls it the glorious fact. I like that. I think it's a good way to put it. Pardon me, my voice. I have a little bit of a tickle in my voice. The change in weather is not kind to me. I always get a tickle when it goes from warm to cool. So if you can put up with my raspy voice this morning, I'll try to finish the message. It says, Griffith Thomas says, the glorious fact with just two words, therefore and now, not later, not sometime in glory, we'll be able to say finally, now. But we can say now, there's no condemnation. He says no condemnation in the Greek is a very emphatic no. You know, it's not like me when I tell my grandsons no, it's not too emphatic. They know how to work around my no's. But you can't work around God's no's. He says there is no condemnation, absolutely none. It's blind. He went on to say, no sort of condemnation. Isn't that rather marvelous? Rather judicial or experimental. And then he went on to say, it is only on this basis, no sort of condemnation, that holiness or sanctification is possible. Now, you know, we're dealing in chapters 6, 7, and 8 with the glorious subject of sanctification. We've been justified. We've been saved. That's chapters 1 through 5. 6, 7, and 8 is sanctification, which concludes with glorification, by the way. And he says there's no sort of condemnation that makes holiness or sanctification, it's the same word, even possible. How glorious. What a change from chapter 7 in the awful vice of the law when Paul said in Romans 7 verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can separate me?" Who can, is that the right word? I'm trying to remember. Who can deliver me? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death? Of course, it's in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. A helpless struggle of the Apostle Paul, a desperate battle came to an end. And finally, when he came to this point, he was free. Totally free in Christ Jesus. And that's the glory of this chapter. Those first two verses in chapter 8, there are two things that are prominent. First of all is our position. Now, don't just laugh off position. Position in the heavenly world, in the spiritual world, is of absolute importance. Position is in two words: in Christ. Now, you were formerly in Adam before you were saved. You understand? Two phrases. God looks at the whole of humankind based on these two phrases alone. You were either in Adam when you were not saved, or now you're in Christ after you're saved. You know, it says in Corinthians, as in Adam, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, if my memory is right. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It might be 1 Corinthians 15:10. I'm not sure, but that'll be close enough for you to look it up yourself. How marvelous this new position. There's therefore now no condemnation. Did he stop there? No, he didn't stop there. To those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm afraid we've made that a religious phrase, in Christ. What a shame. Brother Sparks said those are the two most important words in the New Testament. In Christ. They occur hundreds of times. And if you don't understand your new position in Christ, you'll never understand all the blessings that have been made available to you in Christ Jesus. You'll never understand how to walk in the Spirit. You'll never understand the power of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, I sort of think you may get it now. That was 15:22. I see I did write it down. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice what this means. It means that for in Christ's own risen life, the believer shares. Did you know that? It doesn't mean somehow you're saved to struggle, like Romans 7. It doesn't mean somehow you're given a religious list of rules. Do this and don't do that, and you need to rise up to the occasion and do it. It means God, by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has put something in you, a phenomenal power, inexplicable power. That's what this new position is. Romans 6 is the position of in Christ. You understand, we're baptized into Christ Jesus. That is a marvelous thing. That's position. Hold on. God first changes your address. You get it? You can say to people, I no longer live at that old address in Adam. Sorry. Moved, forever moved into a heavenly address. My new address is in Christ. How marvelous. That's the first thing we notice. The second thing we notice is a new law in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, notice the words, in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that marvelous? There's a new law. How wonderful this is. A new law that overcomes the old law. A new law that overcomes the old man. A new law that can correct for every deficiency of human life. That's how wonderful this is. It is a powerful law. First, there's a new position in Christ. But then there's a new law in Christ. And that new law is just not words. It's the power of God Himself in the believer by the indwelling Holy Spirit. I can't imagine when God thought of that plan, that marvelous divine plan in the counsels of God. I will put God the Holy Spirit in this people, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that will be the power for them to live by. So different than what we hear so often preached in Christianity. Now you're God's, live for Him. Now that you're the Lord's, do this and do that. How different it is when we know we have in us a new law a new power, divine power, overwhelming power that was used to create the heavens and the earth. This is the glory of Romans chapter 8. Unthinkable. How marvelous. Now, Linda tells me I use the word marvelous too much. Before I know it, it'll be another word. She penalizes me. My vocabulary, engineer's vocabulary, is not very good to begin with. I'll get down to two words, and I'll just keep repeating two words. But you understand, this is marvelous. This is beyond anything we could imagine, anything we could ask or think. So now, we not only have position, you get it? We have power. The power of God himself in this new law. I just think it's of tremendous significance. This law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the power that overcomes the law of sin and death. Notice there were two laws. Chapter 7, you can summarize the whole thing in Paul's agony. Chapter 7 is the law of sin and death. In chapter 8, you come to chapter 8, you can summarize it all with one phrase. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's how marvelous it is. It's so powerful, it can overcome the law of sin and death in chapter 7. Because it's the life of the Lord Jesus living in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Do you understand? Well, I think I've tried to make it as clear as I know how to do it. I hope that helps. I'll try to illustrate. Maybe that'll help. I'll never forget when I was a younger man, and that was many years ago. I was a younger man, and I first flew on a Boeing 747. I thought, this beast will never fly. You remember the 747? It came out in 1970, the year of my high school graduation. And it was that ugly plane with that big bump on the front. It looked like it had a big wart on the top. It's the way I always thought of the Boeing 747. Massive machine. All by itself, it weighed 500,000 pounds. Now, as a guy that only dealt with pounds all my 50-year career, I have a sense of what 500,000 pounds is like. It takes a lot to support 500,000 pounds. It takes even more to get 500,000 pounds in the air. Now, it's not just that, by the way, because then you've got to put the luggage in, and then you've got to put the cargo in, and then you've got to put the people in, and you could, a 747, you could have the dense seating, which I would never have wanted to be in, up to 600, or you could have the more relaxed seating in the 300-400 range. I much would prefer that. But I'll never forget the first time I got in a 747, and this thing was rumbling. That weighs 1,000,000 pounds, by the way. I may not have said that. 500,000 more pounds in cargo, people, fuel, needs a lot of fuel. Just ask the aerospace engineer how much fuel that you don't want to know when you fly a plane, how much fuel you're sitting on, by the way. You just don't think about that. You know, well, my wife does, by the way. I'll tell you a little story on her. It's only because I love her I tell these stories, and I like to make fun of myself. But she watches air disasters. Think, honey, I do fly. You know, it's like telling to watch air. Why would I ever want to watch air disasters? But here's this beast of a plane, 1,000,000 pounds, 500 tons, and how does it fly? The first time I took off in one, it was rumbling, and the wings were going like a bird flapping. I'll never forget it. And I'm thinking, this runway is going to run out. It's not that long. It's hundreds. It's not that long, and it's still, and this thing's headed down. And all of a sudden, it tips up, and it ascends into the air. And I thought, how did that 1,000,000-pound beast do that? Well, there was a higher law than the law of gravity. You see, Romans 7, the law of sin and death, is like the law of gravity. It's always there. Give it a chance, bam, you're on the floor. It'll take you over. Law of gravity never goes away. But there's something marvelous. There's a greater law. There's a higher law. There's a divine law. And that divine law is the law of the Spirit of life. It requires two things to work. It requires a power that's not your own. You know, when they designed the 747, and I'm not going to talk for a whole morning, by the way, about the 747, brother. But the 747, they decided to put four engines in it. They didn't need four engines. They put more power in that plane than they could do. They actually thought about putting five engines in the plane. They thought about maybe a sixth engine in that beast. But the point was put in a power that can overcome anything else. That's divine power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And another little secret about the plane. When Jerry's an aerospace engineer, I think some of you already know that, so ask him the details that I get wrong. But wings, you know, are not just a flat plate. The wing of an airplane has a flat bottom, and it has a nice contour top shape. And what happens in science, I know y'all are bored to tears, but in science, when the wing winds split, going at 500, 350, 600 miles an hour, and it goes over this wing foil, there's a lower pressure on the top of the wing foil because of the distance it has to travel is more, and it causes something these aerospace engineers call as lift, okay? That's why give it enough power, two principles, give it enough power and give it a special design that can lift you out above the earth. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're lifted up. We have a power that's not our own. This is the glory. Well, I think you get it by now. Stop talking about 747s and talk about the Word of God. But the next section is walk in the Spirit. Is something important. This is not just to be a theory. We could go to conferences. We could sit around. We could talk all day about the law of the Spirit of life. But what this talks about it for those who walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That's what verse 4 says. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin is condemned sin in the flesh, in order that, notice that word, in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit. This was meant to be very practical. This was meant to be part of your life. This was not meant to be a seminar. This was not meant to be a doctrine. This was to come down to the very places and difficulties we live in and to know how to live by that new power and that resurrection life which was lifted up to the heavenlies. Lifted our Lord. Well, I think this is this is God's perfect plan, by the way. This was how he didn't remove. Let me back up again. He didn't remove the law of sin and death. He gave a higher law. He gave a greater power than the power that's in the flesh. He gave a greater principle, the law of resurrection life that lifts us to the heavens. This is the whole secret about walk in the Spirit. Paul shares his agony in 7:21. He says, I find then a law upon me who will to practice what is right, that with me evil is there. In 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring in opposition to the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which exists in my members. Brothers and sisters, this is the problem with the flesh. You've got a law in your flesh that as much as you try, as much as you struggle to be a Christian, there's always that downward pressure of sin's gravity. And you can't overcome it. Do what you will. Recommit yourself to the Lord as many times. Rededicate your life to the Lord as many times as you want to. But in yourself, what chapter 8 is teaching us is that it's absolutely impossible for you to live the Christian life. You needed a higher power. You needed a higher law. And with that, you're able to overcome in Christ Jesus. I thank God that he sent his son to prove this. Now, people say that's unfair a little bit. They say, well, Jesus, of course he could prove this. But it talks about how his son, God having sent his own son in the likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh. He came as a man. Don't forget he was as a man. Sure, he was sinless, perfect. He came as a man, subject to every temptation, and I would say more temptations than you are. Impossible temptations. And he overcame because of the law of the Spirit of life. He proved, without a shadow of doubt, man can live by this new law and overcome by this new law and be victorious by this new law. Christ proved it. It wasn't just a dictate from heaven. That's what that verse means. Now God has put us in Christ and provides us overcoming power in Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome the defect that is in us. I think I've wondered often, I'll share with you this little memory. Why didn't God just remove the law of sin and death? He could have. Why didn't he do it? He did not want to. He wanted us to learn to live by the life of another. That's what he did. You remember he came and he walked upon the earth? He said, I no longer say what I want to say, but what I hear the Father saying. Do you remember? He came and he said, I no longer do what I want to do, but what I see the Father doing. He was living through his Father. And now the law of the Spirit in life, of life in Christ Jesus, is us living through the Lord Jesus. It's not for the Lord Jesus. I get upset when I hear people, you're living for the Lord Jesus. If I lived for the Lord Jesus, it would be a disaster. I don't know about you. I think that's what Paul was doing in Romans 7. But if I live through the Lord Jesus, it's what 1 John says, what a difference. What a marvelous, marvelous difference. Well, you, I think, get to the thing. To those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, there are two paths for us. Only two paths. You know my affection with twos in the Bible. The only two paths. You only have two choices. Narrow it down. God narrows it down. You can now, as a believer, this is about believers, by the way. These are already those who are justified. You can either choose to walk, important phrase, according to the flesh, or you can choose to walk according to the Spirit. Two most important phrases Paul put in there. That's our only choices as a believer. It's easy. I started to tell my story about the Cheesecake Factory again, but I'm sure I remember. I'll tell it. I went there and they handed me a menu. The thing was that thick. It was a book. Now, I'm not the best reader in the world, and I didn't come to a restaurant to read a book. I would have gone to the library if I wanted to read a book. I thought, who would make a menu this? What marketing team came up with a menu that's 100 pages? You only have two choices. Walk according to the Spirit. Or walk according to the flesh. Two paths. That's all we have. You know, in Paul, he discovered this walk according to the flesh. He discovered he was the problem. I think many Christians don't understand we are the problem. You know, if you read chapter 7, it says 30 times the word I. over and over again, 30 times. When I first saw that, it was light to me. It was a revelation to me. I, 30 times he says, I. And then 16 times he says, me or my. And then finally he says, me, myself, in the grand finale. That's the problem with the law of sin and death. It's all about us. It's centered in us. It's centered in our deficiencies. It's not centered in Christ. I'm waiting to see the bumper sticker on that young lady's car I've talked about so long. Me, myself, right beside I am the center of the universe. This is what Paul, everything revolved around Paul. I think everything in us, in the Christian life, often revolves around us. It needs to revolve around Christ. Only then will you find the breakthrough. And then when you come to chapter 8, the key word is spirit. 21 times the word spirit occurs in chapter 8. Now, it does 13 times, just to show us the difference. Flesh occurs, but the comfort I have from the Holy Spirit is there's more spirit than there is flesh. That's the good news. Dear brothers and sisters, how we need to see this difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's the way out. The divine solution in sanctification is not to remove sin in the flesh, but that we should walk according to the Spirit. The secret of overcoming life is to yield to the divine indwelling Spirit. Now, let me share something with you of most importance. I think the problem with most of us as Christians is we spend most of our earthly days grieving the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 30? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which hath prepared you, or something, for the day of redemption, I think is the way it goes. In other words, it was given to us, the Holy Spirit, to sanctify us and prepare us for that day of redemption. And yet we spend most of our life grieving the Holy Spirit. How easy it is to grieve the Holy Spirit. It can be a word. It can be a thought. It can be an action. But what God is after in a people that learn to walk in the Spirit is to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Just cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Learn that still small voice in you. I think John called it that utterance. When he talks about, you know, what's the other word he uses? I'm getting confused between translations here. That unction, right? Unction, that utterance, that unction in us. Learn to develop a spiritual sensitivity. That you hear his voice and you obey his voice. That is the secret of the law of the Spirit of life. Thank God he put this divine, indwelling Holy Spirit in us. Chapter 7 is just indwelling sin. But in us, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit. That was the divine plan. What a difference. It says when John spoke to his own in those chapters in 13 of John through 17. By the way, beautiful, beautiful words. Thank God John was the only one to give us those words. None of the other three gospel writers gave us those words. But these intimate words of assurance that were shared by our Lord Jesus before he went to the cross, John captured by the Spirit and saved him. In John 14, verse 16 and 17, the Lord said, before he ever went to the cross, and I will beg the Father, and he will send you another comforter that he may be with you forever. That's good enough, right? I would take that in a heartbeat. If the Lord stopped there, but the Lord didn't stop there. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, for he abides with you and he shall be in you. Unbelievable. Isn't that, can I say marvelous once again? All right. Well, marvelous beyond anything that you can imagine. That this promise of the Father, the first business the Lord had in his ascension when he went before the throne of grace, was to ask the Father of the promise of the Father that the indwelling Holy Spirit would be in you and in me. First request. First request when I get up in the morning is, where's breakfast? Think about it. How precious. That's the law of the Spirit of life. Let me mention a few other things as we're looking at this section about walk in the Spirit. Man was created as a three-part being. I think you know that. Spirit, soul, and body. You understand that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. I think most people know it. Now, the God of peace himself, notice the context, sanctify. Okay, the context is all about sanctification. Now, the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. All right, that's an important word. And your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord. Three-part being. Now, what happened in the garden? In the garden with Adam and Eve. You know, the Lord said they were contemplating these two trees and the other trees of the garden that were given by food. And the Lord said, on the day that you eat of that tree, speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Now, did they die? You know, as an analytical person, I think they didn't die. They realized they were naked, but they didn't die. What died? The Spirit died. Now they were a two-part being. They were just soul and body. And when you get to just soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions, and you get to body, that is what the Bible calls flesh. So you wonder this word flesh in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, 13 times. It's when you are controlled by your own mind, will, and emotions, and not by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, for those who walk according to Spirit, they must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that happens to you when you're born again, I'll take you back to basics, Christianity. When you're born again, what happens? You're born from above, right? John 3, in Nicodemus' story, you're born of the Spirit, right? What happens at that moment? Your spirit comes alive. Your spirit that has been dead now is alive, and now you have the opportunity to be what God originally designed, a three-part being, controlled by the Holy Spirit, soul, your own mind, will, and emotions, that's the I, by the way, of Romans 7, comes under the control of the Holy Spirit, and in your body comes along with your spirit and soul. Now, is that clear?
Yeah,
thank you. One amen out of the group. It's helpful to keep you going. Thank you. This is, again, these two choices, walk according to the flesh or walk according to the Spirit. Now, let's look at the flesh and the Spirit. I think there's a few things I want to at least point out in this next section. I'll read verse 5. For they that are, these are vivid contrast of the difference between living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. They're vivid contrast. They're not even close. They're distances apart. For they that are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and they that are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You know, this is not proper English, but I often do that. Flesh do what flesh is. You get it? You get it? You know, they say we're a chip off the old block. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. If we're flesh, we're going to do what flesh does. That's what it means. But if we walk according to the Spirit, we will mind the things of the Spirit. We will know that still small voice. We will walk in communion. We will walk in fellowship. We will know the Lord, and the Lord will speak to us. And we can have this grand fellowship. How are you walking? And where are you living? Which one of these two paths have you chosen? Remember, this is talking to Christians, not unbelievers. You will have to make a choice if you're going to be wholly sanctified. That seems to be the whole point. Moses said in a warning that is so graphic in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness this day against you. Life and death have I set before you, blessing and cursing. Choose then life that thou mayest live. This is the only thing. Choose life. What is life? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 and 8 talks about the contrast. Because the mind of the flesh is enemy against God. Did you know that? Remember, this is talking about believers. We often talk about enemies as the unsaved. They are enemies if you look at Romans 5. But Christians can actually be an enemy to God, believe it or not. If you live in the flesh, if you walk according to the flesh, if your soul controls you, then you become an enemy of the cross. You remember Paul said, and I think it was Philippians 3, verse 18, he says, I tell you, I think he says something like in sorrow about those who are enemies of the cross. The cross says, not I, but Christ. The cross says to the flesh, no more, no more. I have a new way to live. I have a new power to live. I have a new law to live under. And I will not live according to your desperate and overpowering bondage. This is the choices I think we have. It is not I but Christ. But then Paul, if you look at verse 9 and 10, has strong encouragement. I'm always grateful that Paul ended with encouragement. Often we don't, but Paul did. And listen to what he explicitly said to believers. But ye are not in flesh. Isn't that wonderful? We're not in flesh, but in spirit. By the way, it's capital S. When you read your Bible, notice if it has a capital S in front of spirit, that's always the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't speak for Chinese versions. I don't know how they do it. They're Indian. But a capital S in English is the Holy Spirit. Little s is the human spirit. And the Holy Spirit is to be in control of the human spirit. And that's how we begin to walk in the Spirit. Now, where was that? That was 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If God's Spirit dwells in you. Now, that if in Greek is not a question for the believer. It's a guarantee. It means God's Spirit dwells in you. So you're not according to the flesh. But if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. But if Christ, again, that's that if that means yes, but Christ be in you, leave the if out for a moment, the body is dead on account of sin, but the spirit life on account of righteousness. This is encouragement. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to beg God to do this. He's done it already. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a fact. All we have to do is take it. Yield to it. Live by it. And it'll make such a difference in our life. To me, this is such broad encouragement. It says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus, this is verse 11, from among the dead dwells in you, he that has raised up Christ from among the dead shall quicken even your mortal bodies also on account of the spirit which dwells in you. Now let me try to interpret this in plain English. We have the spirit of the Lord in us, a fact for life now, not life later. But we have a promise for life later that if that spirit is in you, which it is, if you're a believer, he will quicken even your mortal bodies. This is talking about the day of redemption that the Holy Spirit has sealed you for. So think about it. The encouragement is you have everything you need now to walk in the Spirit, and you have everything you will need for eternity to walk in the Spirit. It's life now, and life then was the encouragement that the Apostle Paul gave. I think this is so precious. And the last encouragement is verse 12 and 13. It says this, so then, brethren, we are not debtors. We are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you are about to die. That means spiritually. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the thing about walking in the Spirit. You were left on this earth to be conformed to the image of Christ by the indwelling Spirit. And what you need to do is learn to put to death the deeds of the body. Bring it under submission to the Holy Spirit, and your soul under submission to the Holy Spirit. And then you will live in full. That was the encouragement that the Apostle Paul spoke of. The last thing is the blessings of the Spirit. You look at those last four verses, how tremendous. For as many as are led, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Being a son of God, now I'm not discriminating against you sisters. You know, do you sisters are sons? Did you know that? You might not like that, but the way the Bible's written, we're all sons. Whether you're a female son or a male son. All it means is one that comes to maturity in Christ. It's not a little babe. It's not even a little child. But the encouragement, the blessing that he concludes with is all that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Did you know we were sons? It means sons of adoption. It means sons of maturity. And when you think of Hebrews 2 verse 10, it says, for it became him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect their leader through salvation. To make perfect their leader through suffering, I think it is. I think the right word. Do you understand that he has set his heart on making us fully grown, mature sons? That's the blessing. And how has he done it? With unthinkable blessings. He has put within you the indwelling Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And that's how, if you yield, if you obey that voice, if you learn how to walk in the Spirit, you'll be made a full-grown son. As a matter of fact, the word adoption in the Bible means sonship. I like the fact that Darby pointed that out in his notes. Whenever you read the word sonship, it means adoption. And then another thing, if you look at verse 15, for you've not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic word. The Lord spoke in Aramaic, by the way, not in Hebrew, when he was on the earth. Aramaic, he says, Abba, Father. Now, Abba means father. So the Lord is being redundant, right? Father, Father. Abba, Father. But Abba is the most intimate description of Father in the Bible. This was the Lord's own words. Abba, Father. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that dark moment before he was crucified the next day? Do you remember when he fell before the Lord as the disciples slept? He said, Abba, Father, if it is possible, take away this from me. But nevertheless, speaking of the cross, let your will be done and not mine. That is the Lord's own personal word for the Father. But do you know when he comes to Romans chapter 8, Paul says, it's our word. We now can say, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Lord's own personal word becomes our word. And also there's a place in Galatians, only the third place it occurs, where we say, Abba, Father. You can't think of anything more of a blessing than that. That you are now being made a full Son of God by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you have now the Lord's own personal word of intimacy in fellowship with the Father, that you can say, Abba, Father. Do you think he will ignore your cry? You know, that is the ultimate fellowship, Abba. That's communion. I sometimes get distressed when I hear the word, we have a relationship. We've got much more than a relationship. Relationship is not a word that's in the English Bible, Old or New Testament. But we often say that. We have much more. We have a fellowship. Communion, sharing in common all that is of Christ. Koinonia, the Greek word. How more spectacular than that? 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you have been called into the fellowship, koinonia, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now you can say, Abba, Father. The closest communion. This is the blessing. This is the blessing. It says in verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How marvelous that is, that we are children of God. Isn't that a blessing? We're newborns. We're sons. It's a different word than sons, by the way. It's tekna in the Greek. It means a newborn. It means a little child. We're not only being made sons through the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we're his children. And then it goes on to say, and if children, heirs also. You know, if you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. There couldn't be anything better than that. You better not hope you're an heir of mine. There might not be anything left for you at the end. But being an heir of God, look what he shares with you. And then he goes on to say something even more spectacular, if God could get more spectacular. Joint heirs with Christ. Now, do you know what that means? A joint heir shares everything equal with the other heirs. Now, our three kids are joint heirs of us, They might not get much, but they're still joint heirs. What a little bit, every once in a while, I tease them. If they act up, I say, you're out of the inheritance. And they look at me with disbelief because they know I'm too much of a softy to do that. So they're completely at rest. But here, the Bible says something explicit and clear. The blessing that has been poured out on you is that you are joint heir with Christ. It doesn't say with the angels. It doesn't say with the cherubs. It doesn't say with the seraph. You are a joint heir with Christ. That means God shares with you everything that's in Christ. Now, not deity. Don't ever make that mistake. Don't ever go there. Don't ever. It's a dangerous place to go. But everything else, God freely shares. A sister in the Lord had met with us for many years and now no longer lives in Richmond. Told me a story yesterday when she was reviewing the outline by text. And she said when her father and mother died and she was her father had died and her mother was still alive. Talking about the joint gravestone. Single gravestone for both graves. So when anticipating one day she would pass. And this young sister was fellowshipping with a mother who's a dear believer. And they thought about, what should we say on a gravestone? And you can't write a chapter unless you have a very big gravestone. So they said, let's put joint heirs with Christ. What a blessing. I cannot think of anything more appropriate as an epitaph than to say we are joint heirs with Christ. That's the ultimate blessing. Let me finish with this. William R. Newell, when he was dealing with this thing about heirs and joint heirs, said something remarkable. He said, it is said, just heirs now, it is said of no angel, cherub, or seraph, that they shall be an heir of God. Think about that. The heavenly beings, it'll never be said of them, they're an heir of God. But it's said of us, children. And then when he came to this ultimate phrase of joint heirs with Christ, he couldn't contain himself. And he wrote, I could not have the presumption to write these words if they were not in God's holy book. What a blessing. This is you. This is me. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. With all of its blessings, with all of its benefits, with all of its power to sanctify us wholly. This is Romans 8, 1 through 17. Lord, we come to you and bow before you and ask you to somehow interpret to us by the Holy Spirit which the things we are fail to be able to explain. Cause us to hear that still small voice speaking to us. You have in you the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You have even Christ dwelling in you. Is there more I could do? Nevermore. You have done it all. And we bow in your presence and acknowledge you have done far beyond all we could ask or even imagine. And we say thank you, Lord, for the divine mystery, the divine plan. And we bow and worship you in the name of Jesus.